Yesterday we had the first annual Dean and Jane Cernick family reunion, and so all my brothers and my sister, we all met over at Apple Canyon State Park, and we had picnic in the rain under the shelter. The kids played in the little river there, the Apple River, and in the mud, and we had a lot of fun. And then yesterday afternoon, evening, we went to the cemetery to my dad's grave. They have the headstone set now, and we had a little service there. We shared a little, sang some hymns, and it was really a great day. But I don't know what it's like with your family, but leading up to it, it's kind of stressful, and you never quite know what's going to happen when you get the whole family together. But I'm glad to say nothing happened out of the ordinary. But I will say my brother-in-law and my sister are here, Scott and Robin Wetzel, and their children, Will, Annabelle, Henry, and my twin nieces, Heather and Peyton Cernick, and Heather's boyfriend, Nolan. Anybody else? Dean. Dean's here. We already met Dean. I had to get Dean here because he blames it on me that I backed out of our commitment. But I told him yesterday he had already made a commitment to stand up here and speak. And he said he was just going to come and then hightail it up the road to that other church up there that has that other guy that preaches. And I had to quote Dave Evans. Dave Evans, and Dave was quoting his dad, Jim. But Dave said to me one time, him and Anita stopped by at our house, and he said, I won't tell you the whole story, but I will tell you this. I got mentioned today, somebody that wasn't here last Sunday ended up in a sermon illustration, and he goes, boy, you missed 1 week, and you get in the sermon illustration. I just want to tell you, that can happen at any time to anybody, so don't miss a week. And by the way, this is our 100% Sunday. We're shooting for 100% attendance today. If everybody that attends here should be here. But anyway, the quote is, a commitment made is a debt unpaid, okay? So that was repeated by Dave from his dad, Jim, all right? So I know, quoting family here, a lot of you are related, but it's a good quote. All right, today we're in the book of James, chapter 2, and we're going to pick up at verse 14 where we left off last week, and we'll get as far as we can, but we're not going to get all the way through to verse 26. I can tell you that already because I got 17 pages of notes and I only have about an hour to get through them. Not a lot of people laughing at that joke. But we're going to talk about faith and works. James says that Abraham was justified by his works. Paul says we're saved by faith and not by works. And so it seems like there's a contradiction, but we'll face that head on because Jesus said that the scriptures do not lie. The scriptures are true, and we can't have any contradictions in the scriptures. So we're going to see what that means. And we've seen so far in our study in the book of James, and by the way, I'm getting a lot of comments about our study in James as you are becoming more and more aware of the trials and the testing that God is sending your way. And I would tell you, if you're under a trial at this point, don't look at it necessarily as from the devil, but look at it, maybe the devil's God's messenger, and God is putting you through a trial. He's testing you for a reason. And people say, well, why does God need to test me? He already knows how I'm going to get through that trial or that test. And I say it's not because God doesn't know, it's because you need it. You need the test. You need the trial, because you need your faith to become strengthened, to be rooted in for endurance and patience and all those things, for God's divine building up of his own truth in your own lives. And so I give you credit for recognizing these trials and wanting to respond to them. And so we've seen so far in chapters 1 and 2, as far as we've gotten, that trials are a test. We're tested to see how real our faith is. And then the testing can turn into a temptation just to see how we handle them in light of Scripture, and so that we don't let them morph into sin somehow. So I'd invite you to open to chapter 2 of James. Let's bow our heads in prayers before we read the scripture. Heavenly Father, I thank you. Thank you, Lord, for this day. I thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit here today. And Lord, I thank you for the inspiration of the scriptures that the same Holy Spirit gave to James and the other writers, that your mind might be revealed to us, that we might know you, that we might understand you, that we might grow in our faith, Lord, and that we might be living examples of your faithfulness in our lives. And so I thank you, and I pray in Jesus' name, amen. James chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Heavenly Father, I pray that your spirit will speak to our hearts now. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. So one of the most important and at the same time one of the most frightening truths in all of Scripture is that it's possible to believe in God, to believe in the Lord Jesus, to affirm the cross and the resurrection, and never be delivered from sin and never be given eternal life. And that's what James calls dead faith. He mentions it in verse 17. He says, faith, if it has not works, is dead. He mentions it again in verse 20. Faith without works is dead. And he mentions it a third time in verse 26, where he says, faith without works is dead. And in verse 26, he identifies it as if it were a corpse without life, no breath, no movement, no nothing. And James is being very careful that no one under his care would escape the understanding of this great truth. And I mentioned last Sunday, maybe the Sunday before, that if you are a person that offends easily, you need to read the book of James, because James pulls no punches. He tells it like it is. And James wants to make sure that nobody is living in the deception that they're saved when they really aren't. And I think one of the questions that comes up maybe more frequently than any other question is that, how do I know if I'm really saved? Because John says in 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you, little children, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And Paul says that if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And people say, well, how do I know? How do I know for sure? You know how you know for sure, for sure, for sure? Number one, God says you are. If you believe in your heart, if you confess with your mouth, you are saved. You know what the number two is, which we'll bring out here? It's the way that you live your life, the evidence, the works that you produce as a believer in Jesus Christ. And anyone can take that test. And you can ask yourself, what's the motivation behind what I do? Why do I do what I do? Or why do I do what I don't do? What's the reason? Am I trying to find favor with people? Do I care the most about what God thinks? Am I trying to somehow fulfill some insecurity that I might have of my own inside that I somehow have to shore up so that I feel good about myself. Faith without works is dead, and your works will be a reflection of what God is doing in your heart, and the world will see it along with other believers. So any faithful pastor would want to warn his people about the reality of non-saving faith. And James has that desire as well. And he's already brought it up back in chapter 1, verse 22. He said, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. And that means that your faith produces obedience to Scripture, not just hearing it and walking away and thinking that you're saved and thus deceiving yourself. Don't be under the illusion that because you hear the truth and because your mind affirms the truth, that that's enough. What is enough is when you begin to produce truth in your living. And those are the works that he has in mind here in chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul calls it working out your faith in fear and trembling. Working out your faith in fear and trembling. And that doesn't mean that your works save you, because that would go against Scripture. But what it means is that after you're saved, there'll be an outworking of your faith for everyone to see. Faith, James says, without a corresponding change of life, without a transformation, without a product, has no evidence, and therefore it's not real. Now, faith is invisible. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And you can tell me you have faith, but I can't see that faith unless you show me that faith. And you can't show me that faith unless you show it to me in a transformed life. And it's not enough to say that you have faith that proves nothing. That's merely an affirmation which may or may not be true. Faith, in a sense, is like the wind. You can see it. You can't see it. You can only see its effects. It's like electricity. You can't see it, but you can feel and enjoy and appreciate its effects. It's like radio waves. You can't see them. They're invisible, but you appreciate their effect. It's like your cell phone waves, all them 5G radiation waves going through the air. Can't see them, but they're there. Faith, in James's mind, is a statement that's equal, or a word equal to, a spiritual life. And when he says faith without works is dead, what he really means is that unless you show me a transformed life, there's no way that our faith can be verified. So James is setting forth a crucial teaching regarding salvation, because as we've been learning all along, Christ and all the New Testament writers are very concerned about people who may be self-deceived as to their faith. And that should be a major preoccupation of every pastor today, because churches are literally filled with people who are under the delusion that they have saving faith. They're looking forward to heaven when the fact is there's never been a transformed life. And therefore, there's never been a justifying change in their innermost being. And that's exactly what James is after in this text. And the first thing he does in verses 14 to 20 is he describes dead faith. And he says there are three characteristics. And we only got to the first one last Sunday, so this first part will be review. Number one is an empty confession. He says, what does it profit, my brothers, though a man says he has faith and has not works, can that kind of faith save him? And the answer is no. It's implied in the question. That kind of faith cannot save. First of all, dead faith, again, is without a product. It's someone who simply says and never does. There are no works. There's no patient endurance in trials. That was chapter 1. There is no true holiness or purity or humility and open reception of God's truth. There's no obedience or submission to God's word. There's no control of the tongue. There's no godly compassion. There's no brotherly love. There's no abstinence from worldly things. There's no impartiality. I want to tell you something. I've done a lot of weddings over the last 30 years. By the way, July 7th is my 31st year anniversary right here, Martintown. And so on average, we do 4 or 5 weddings a year, so you can do the math. But people come, and a lot of times it's people I don't even know. And I ask them, if they'll come, I'll commit to doing the wedding if you'll come 50% of the time between now and your wedding day. And out of all the people I've married, you know how many people have followed through on that? One couple. And they did it exactly every other week for 6 months. And when they got married, they quit coming. And I could tell you who they are. You'll know them, but I'm not going to. And many times, as we go through the premarital counseling, we come to the part about purity and sexual immorality, and we go through the part about, fornicating before you're married and premarital sex and living together and all those things. And many times people are shocked at our stand on that because the Bible says don't do it. Honor God in your relationship. And Paul says avoid immorality at all cost. And we know that God blesses us when we're submissive and obedient to the scriptures. And many times people will say, well, we're trying real hard. But remember what we said about trying? If you say, well, I'm trying, you're not trying. Because all you have to do is do. If you're not supposed to do something, don't do it. Don't say, I'm trying not to not do it. Just don't do it. It's up to you. It's your choice. And I had a brother and a sister were getting married at different times, not to each other. So just calm down. And the young lady was a new believer, and she was very interested in doing what God wanted her to do. And so her and her boyfriend moved out. They stayed separate. They were honoring God in the relationship, and she asked her brother how he was doing. He says, He goes, I didn't listen to any of that stuff. And I thought, man, if you're committed to Christ, you're going to be obedient. You're going to be submissive to God's word. And God's going to bless you. And that couple is no longer married, but the other couple is. And I say, praise God. But I tell you that because part of the working out of your salvation in fear and trembling is going to be obeying God's word. It's going to be showing the world and showing other Christians and showing yourself that you can be true to God's word. And you can be true to your commitment to God's word. And that's what James is saying. Faith without works is dead. Don't tell me you have faith if you're not following up on that with an obedient lifestyle. And people say all the time, you always talk about being obedient to the scriptures. What does it mean to obey the scriptures? It's simple. Do what they say. You know, number one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. You know, go through the Ten Commandments. And the older you get, the more important the fourth commandment gets. Honor your father and mother. They're all important. So, in verses 17 and 18, he says, even so, if it has not works, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. If someone says, you have faith and I have works, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And he says, if someone walks up to you and says, I'll show you my faith without works, James says, you can't do it. It's impossible because faith is invisible. The only way it'll play out is in your works. And so that was the second element, which James says that a false faith is indicated by a false compassion. And he talked about a brother and a sister being destitute and naked in need of clothing and food and cold and hungry. And somebody comes along to them and simply says, be filled and be warm. But basically, don't bother me with all your problems. And he says, what does that profit anybody? And so he's talking about this false compassion. The third element of non-saving faith is a shallow conviction. And it's brought out in verse 19 where James says, you believe in God, do you? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. In other words, he's saying that at best, your faith is demon faith. Don't pat yourself on the back because you believe orthodox truth. Even the demons are orthodox. They have faith. And I can give you an illustration, a little insight into that. In chapter 8 in the book of Matthew, one of the demons said to Jesus, Jesus is about to cast them out. And the demon says, why are you here to torment us before our time? And that tells us that the demons have a very established understanding of who Jesus is and what's coming in their own judgment. They understand the church. They understand believers, in other words. They understand the work of the Holy Spirit. They understand the Trinity. They understand everything. They know the truth. And they believe the truth. And James says, but they shudder. They don't love the truth. They don't love righteousness. They don't love God. They don't love purity and holiness. They love everything that is rotten and everything that is evil. When I was in Bible college, we had a class, an elective you could take called God, Sin, and Angels. And so they have a little bit of history on demons, and I just wanted to talk about this because I think that one of the biggest invisible influences in not only in our society but in the world is the presence of Satan in the form of demons, because Satan is not omniscient, he's not omnipotent, he's not omnipresent, he can't be everywhere at once, he's not God, but he has all these minions, I call them, that go out. On day 6, in the account of the creation, it says that God declared everything he created to be very good, and that was the plants and the animals and the earth and the sun and the moon and man and woman. It says that sometime after, I would say, first of all, that we can assume that when God says everything, that includes the angels. And so sometime after that, Satan rebelled against God, and he was cast out of heaven. And we can read about that in Luke 10 and Isaiah 14 and Revelation 9. And I've talked about this in the past. Revelation 12, verses 4 and 9, says that one-third of the angels went with him. When Lucifer fell, one-third of the angels went with him, and they became demons. And demons are bad angels who take on disguises. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, Peter is speaking of salvation. And he said that the prophets of old searched intently with greatest care as the Holy Spirit within them was pointing them to Christ and the mystery of our salvation. And so in the Old Testament, people believed, and we're going to see where Abraham believed and it was counted unto him as righteousness because they believed the promise of God that a Messiah was coming. But they didn't know the Messiah. They hadn't met the Messiah. But their salvation was realized when Jesus died on the cross. His blood went back through the ages and covered the sin of the righteous Old Testament people. And then it looked forward to us, those of us that would sin and would need cleansing. So Peter says the Old Testament prophets looked into this longingly, trying to understand the mystery of the gospel of salvation. And he goes on and he says that even the angels looked into these things. So when God created the angels, they didn't understand salvation. They didn't understand Jesus' death on the cross. They weren't sure what it meant. In fact, when Jesus died, the Satan and his demons were celebrating. They thought they had finally won until all of a sudden you had an empty grave. And I was like, uh-oh. Now they knew what was coming. Colossians 2:15 says, having disarmed the powers and authorities, Jesus triumphed over them, making a spectacle of them. So demons have faith. They believe the same things we do, but it doesn't save. And what he's saying, what James is saying, is at best, just being orthodox is no better than demon faith. And demon faith is damning faith. So verse 20, he repeats, will you then, O empty-headed man, that faith without works is dead? I love that. That's the King James. The NIV says, you foolish man. But try that phrase on somebody. You're going to believe that, you empty-headed person? I told you James doesn't pull any punches. He says, don't you know that faith without works is dead? So as we come to verse 21, we have the contrast of living faith to dead faith, and the illustrations are very graphic. James has shown us that dead faith, what dead faith is, and now in verses 21 to 26, he shows us by contrast what living faith is. And the first example he gives is Abraham. In verse 21 of chapter 2, he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? So this whole ordeal with Abraham and Isaac being offered on the altar and everything that goes with that has really caused some agitation for many people. In verse 21 in the King James, it says, was not our father Abraham justified by works? And I just want to tell you, in the history of the church, that's what Martin Luther got all mixed up about. And then he called this epistle of James an epistle of straw because he couldn't figure out what that was really saying. So we're going to figure it out today. Was not Abraham then our father justified by works? And we'll stop there because immediately everything in us that's evangelical says, what does that mean, justified by works? What does it mean, first of all, to be justified? It means to be considered right with God. That's what justification means. And I heard a preacher on the radio say, in simple terms, it's just as if I never sinned. But the only way to be justified by God is to take the work of Jesus Christ and apply that to your own heart. So let's go to Romans chapter 4. Because in Romans chapter 4, the discussion is about Abraham. And Paul starts out like this. He says, if in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. And so you say, well, I thought James said that Abraham was justified by works. And Paul says, if Abraham was justified by works, he'd have something to boast about, but not before God. Verse 3 of Romans 4, what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. In other words, if he earned it, it wouldn't be grace. It'd be something God owed him. However, to the one who does not work but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. And I just want to talk about this for a minute because our inherent nature is we have to earn it, right? We have to earn it. You have to work hard. And yesterday at the cemetery, my brother Dean, who, by the way, has been a very positive influence in my life, he mentioned our dad and our grandfather, my dad's dad, and their work ethic, which was impeccable. The more you work, the better it is. Up early, Grandpa worked at the steel mill in East Chicago on the shores of Lake Michigan for 30 years. When he was 65 years old, he was ready to retire, and they offered him double pay to stay an extra year. So he put off his retirement for one more year. But Grandpa would work second shift, and in the morning he'd get up and he'd feed my dad's beef herd of 30 Angus cows, and then he would come and help us bale hay or plant corn or whatever we were doing, and then at 2 o'clock he'd leave so he could be at work at 4 o'clock. He did that every day, and the weekends he worked his tail off. On his vacation time, him and Grandma never went anywhere. Grandpa came to the farm, and we have great memories of my grandpa. But we also have this work ethic instilled in us that you can never get out. But our tendency, and I don't just mean my family, I mean all of us, human nature is to work for it. If I can work for it, and that's why religion has done such a great job of deceiving people over the centuries, because people have it in their head, I have to do these, I have to keep the ordinance of the church, I got to go to church, I got to give money, I got to buy a plaque, you know, give money, get my name on a plaque. I've got to do all these things, and so somehow I can do more good than bad, and when I get to heaven, God will say, well done. That's not what it's about at all. It's about setting your works aside and taking the work of Jesus Christ. He's paid it all. And Paul says that if you're saved by your works, then it's not grace, it's not a gift, it's an obligation. That means that God owes us something. And a lot of people think that God owes them something. And when trials and temptations come, they get angry at God. And they say, haven't I been faithful? Haven't I done everything I can? Haven't I been a servant of yours all these years? That's not what God is looking for. That's exactly the opposite of what God wants from us. God doesn't owe us anything. Paul says, by grace you are saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. It's not an obligation. It's not wages. It's a gift. Okay, so I mentioned last week that we have Paul and we have James, and James says that Paul was justified by his works. Paul says that works can't save you, and people say, well, that's a contradiction. But I say they're standing back to back, and they're facing the same enemy in two different applications. So like I mentioned, Scripture cannot contradict itself. So somehow it must mean both, justified by works and justified by faith. So in Romans 2, chapter 4, verse 2, I'll give you a little distinction. It says in Romans 4, 2, that if Abraham were justified by works, he would have something to boast about. In other words, he could pat himself on the back if he made it by his own works. But, and this is noteworthy, not before God, Paul says. So you cannot be justified by works before God, only by faith. And righteousness is then imputed into you. And that's a Bible word, or that's a religious word. I don't even think imputed is in the Bible. I didn't look it up. But you know what imputed means? It means that it's charged to you. It would be like charging up a battery. In Romans 4, verses 6, 11, 22, and 23, it talks about the righteousness of Christ being credited to our account. God grants you an imputed righteousness. He puts righteousness to your account. And the idea is that someone is bankrupt. They're spiritually bankrupt. They're morally bankrupt. And that person puts their faith in Jesus Christ, and then God deposits in his bankrupt account all the necessary righteousness to make that person suitable to dwell in the presence of God. In other words, he balances the account. And this happened to Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 3. And following down to verse 6, Paul quotes that in Romans 4, verse 3, where he says, what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. God deposited righteousness. In the words of Isaiah 61, verse 10, God clothed him with the robe of righteousness. God gave him righteousness as a gift. And when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Christ is imputed in you. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of Christ in him. So the work on the cross is the righteousness of Christ. And when we put our faith in him, that righteousness is planted in us. It says in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. So when he believed, God gave him righteousness. And that's the way it's always been. Old Testament salvation, New Testament salvation, it's the very same thing. Whether it's Abraham or you, it doesn't matter. It's all the same. Whether it's on that side of the cross or this side of the cross, you believe God. You take him at his word. And what do you have to believe about God? You have to believe as much as God has revealed about himself. And whatever point in the unfolding revelation of God a person lives, they are to believe God to the point of that revelation. Abraham obviously didn't have the New Testament. He didn't have the Old Testament. The fullness of God's revelation was not yet closed. He didn't enjoy all that we enjoyed, but he believed what God had revealed, and that's the essence of saving faith. There's no salvation by works. It's believing what God has revealed. And God has revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11:13 tells us that Abraham and others lived by faith. And people who were still living by faith when they died, all these people, it says, they did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. So they believed the promise of God. They believed the Messiah was coming, and they believed in the power of God to save them through the death of their Messiah. And Abraham says in verse 11 of Hebrews 11, that Abraham was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And that's funny. Not funny. It's interesting, because Revelation 21, John says, I looked and I saw coming down from heaven the new city of Jerusalem. And then he goes on to describe what it's like in that new city. And this is after the rapture and the great tribulation, the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. And John says, I saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven and had 12 gates, and it was shining. And he said, and in that city there's no death, no pain, no sorrow. All of that is gone forever. And the writer of Genesis says that Abraham was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He was looking forward to the city that John saw. So we're made right with God by his grace, and he dispenses that grace to us, and we respond in believing faith. So that's sovereign grace, and we're saved, no works involved. And you say, well, then what's James say about that? James 2, verse 23. He quotes the very same scripture, and he says the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. So James understands that passage in Genesis 15:6. He understands exactly what he means. He's quoting the very same text that Paul quotes in Romans 4. Abraham was justified before God. That's the key idea. Before God through faith. And you say, well, how could God justify Abraham? How could God just cover over his sins and go and forgive him? Because Christ would, in the future, die for the sins of Abraham, just as Christ in the past has died for the sins of every believing person. He believed in the Lord. And that takes us all the way back to when God called Abraham and told him to leave his country, leave his father and his mother, and to travel, he said, to the country where I will tell you. And Abraham obeyed God, not even knowing where he was going. And he was probably about 75 years old at that time. And he believed God, and he picked up everything, and he left a pagan land, and he followed his faith in the true God. And God was working in his heart, and he responded. And he started the walk of faith, the life of faith. And at that particular point, he was granted righteousness. And you say, well, then what does James mean when it says here that Abraham was justified by works? Well, Abraham was justified by faith before God, and he was justified by works before man. And that's the whole point James is making. Works are the only way that faith can be seen and verified as real saving faith. And the only way I can know, or anyone can know, if you're genuinely redeemed is to see the pattern of your own godliness, the evidence of it. The only way you know is to see your own life. Your life will show it. It'll show up in your thinking. It'll show up in your behavior. It'll show up in your language, in your thought process. It'll show up in how you present yourself, how you dress, in your modesty or your immodesty. A transformed life will show itself. So Abraham walked the walk of faith. And I'd like to get in to the rest of the passage here, but I've decided to save that until next time, because we're getting into Abraham and Isaac and Rahab, and how Rahab took in the spies and protected them and let them out over the wall. That'll be next Sunday because that's faith in action. And James says that's what saved them. But I want to tell you something, that when God sent Abraham up to Mount Moriah with Isaac and said, I want you to sacrifice your son, that went against everything Abraham knew about God, completely everything. But Abraham was obedient. But Abraham also told the servants that were with them that we're going to go up the mountain and we'll come back. You guys wait here. So Abraham knew that somehow God would bring Isaac back from the dead if, in fact, he was going to have to kill him. But I want to say this, is that, like I said at the very beginning, that wasn't not a test that God was going to see if Abraham could pass it. God already knew the outcome of that test. God was testing Abraham for Abraham's own sake, so that Abraham would know that he could trust in the goodness and the righteousness of God. And that's why God puts us through tests. God isn't testing us. He doesn't send us trials because he doesn't know if we can hold up or not. He's sending us trials so that we can know, that we can know who our resource is. We can know where our strength comes from. We can know who the great physician is. So what James is saying, he's saying, look at yourself. What about you? Do you have a belief without behavior? Do you believe but not obey? Do you say you believe? Are you orthodox but you don't long to serve God? You don't love him to the point where whatever it may cost you, you're willing to pay that price because he is supremely dear to you. Abraham was willing to offer his own son. Rahab put her life on the line. If they found out that she was housing spies, they would have killed her. But it was worth it to both of them. And my question is, what is it that we hold back from God? What is it? Someone asked me this week. I'll try to remember the question. But what is it in your life that you're not willing to give to God? You need to, by faith, give that to God because God has given us everything. Do you choose to honor God no matter what the cost? That's faith that is alive. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before you today, I thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word as it is written and as we understand it. I thank you, Lord, for faith and works and how they work together and how faith without works is dead. And Father, how when we begin to live a life of obedience, people will see what real living faith is. And not only that, but we'll see it. And Lord, as we exercise it, we begin to grow. And as we endure the trials and the temptations, and as we not give in to sin, we find that you strengthen us. And as we draw near to you, you draw near to us. And Father, I thank you that James fleshes this all out for us, that he explains it, and that he brings the scriptures together, and that we have these examples in such living color. And Lord, I pray that our faith will be true faith. And if not, Lord, I pray that we will put our trust in you, in the blood of Jesus Christ, the cleansing blood of Christ. And Father, I pray that we won't just be determined to be obedient, but we'll be dependent upon your Spirit to power us, empower us, and to help us as we stand up under the trials and as we deflect the fiery darts of the evil one. Father, I thank you that Jesus Christ defeated sin and death, and he made a spectacle of those authorities and that demonic influence, that we find our victory in him. I thank you, and I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to ask you to stand, and after the hymn is finished, stretch a little, greet your neighbor again, and then we'll start with the building presentation. If you have to leave, you can leave, but I'd encourage you to stay. If you're a member here, we're going to vote on it at the end. And if you're in the parking lot or in the fellowship hall, we'll have it up on the screen. You can see what we're doing. So let's all stand. We'll sing our closing hymn.